now, we're in the story of David, and we left him last week in the cave of Adullam. We left him with about 400 other poverty-stricken, debt-stricken, grief-stricken people who had gathered to David, because we shared last week that David had something not a lot of people had. He had this proclamation over his life that he was a man after God's own heart. We talked last week about what that really meant to be a man after God's own heart, and this reality that it's not that David loved God more than anyone else on the planet, or more than anyone else ever has, or more than anyone else ever did. It's that in this particular time, as God surveyed the earth, it appears that David acted more like God than just about anybody else. He was acting like the Christ who was to come. He is also, you know, in the genealogy of Christ. He is the great, 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 great times 10 father of Christ. And so there is this idea that David was different than everybody else, but it wasn't just the fact that he was, you know, this person of intimate knowledge of God. It was in the way he acted and in the way he lived and the way he worked. And yet even inside this, David still needed the assurances of God. He still needed to know that God was with him, because even though he had all of this knowledge and all of this peace and all of this wisdom, David still suffered. David still laid awake at night. David still tried to survey what God was doing and couldn't figure it out. As a matter of fact, Psalm 142, I'm going to read to you. And it actually was a psalm written while David was living in the cave running from Saul. It starts off a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. 142 verse 1 on the screens. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. Listen to this last line. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. David, even in this dark place, needs to be reminded that when a sovereign God brings us to nothing, it is always to reroute our lives, not to end them. When a sovereign God brings us to nothing, not when we bring ourselves to nothing, not when our poor decision-making brings us to nothing, but when God seems to walk us into a place like David, who was a few years earlier the giant killing, you know, Israelite of Israelites, who was a hero who had killed his 10,000, and now God is walking him into this dark place, and David is trusting, it appears from that psalm, in the sovereignty, in the vastness and the greatness of his God and his perfect will. And so David can proclaim, God, I'm with you. I trust you, because all that I know is that you seem to be in this. This is a difficult place for us as Christians to look at in someone else's life, let alone live ourselves. We're decent at looking at it. And with a little bit of guidance and some gray-haired folks around you, you can see someone suffering and speak wisdom into their life. But most of the time, and I said this last week, when we see other Christians suffering, we proclaim that the rain shouldn't be there, that the flood shouldn't come, and that the suffering shouldn't exist. And yet when Christ talks to us about the wise man who built his house on the sand, or the stone, and the fool who built his house on the sand, and then Christ says, when the floods come, when the storms come, when the wind blows, one man stands on the stone of what he believes, on the good and the true and Christ, and the other man is washed away. And yet Christ said in both stories, the floods will come. The rain will come. The torrent will come. There will be struggle. There will be trial. It's not going to be easy. So as Christians, when we see people suffering, stop trying to pray away their suffering. Stop trying to comfort away their suffering. Stop trying to look them in the eyes and say, just hold your breath, because I'm going to pray this wave out of your face. No. What you say is stand firm. What you say is look down at your feet, and what you believe, look inside your heart at the core of who you are, and you stand firm, wave after wave, month after month, week after week, year after year, you stand firm on the God that has shored you up, on the God who holds you, on the God who protects you. This is what David is proclaiming, and he is proclaiming it boldly. for David was a man after God's own heart, and he acted like the Christ who was to come. David also made a critical decision, something that I wrote for me this way. David chose to look up and not out. A lot of times, we as Christians blame the church or our fellow brothers and sisters or other people for not helping us, when in reality, maybe God was inclined to let us do some of this on our own. And I know we don't like that, and I recognize that. I just don't care. I really don't. Because there are some stuff you've got to do by yourself. And it is good to be a part of a community. And it's a little bit an antithesis of what I do for a living, right? To tell you, hey, man, make sure you spend some time alone with God. Because I'm all about the fellowship, right? The fellowship of the fools, the fellowship of suffering, the cave of Adullam kind of people that you should know you are. Because that's who you are. Right? We're the people that God later turns into the mighty warriors. People do realize that the folks inside the cave with David, we'll find out later, become his mighty men of valor. They aren't pulled from Saul's army. They're pulled from the cave of Adullam. David actually talks a lot about this. In Psalm 57, it's another psalm written while David was in the cave. Really important that when you're studying pieces like this, really scour the scriptures for other scriptures that tie in to where you're at, because invaluable insight into what David's thinking, not just a preacher, not just some commentary, but truly, you know, a psalm, a song, a songet that literally is put inside our scripture, and it says right from the top, to the choir masters, this is Psalm 57, the heading, according to Do Not Destroy, a mitkum of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Listen to his words, listen to the first three verses, just giving you an idea of where David was at and how he was thinking in regards to God and his suffering. He starts off verse 1 with this: Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send me heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. That word steadfast is the Hebrew word hesed or kesed. It's the word that we use to cover this church. And it literally means a merciful, unfailing, motherly love. It's that kind of love that I've said before. When you go to jail and the press is eating you alive and your family leaves and everybody leaves, and then you get out 18 years later and the only person there is your little mom who says, "That's my son, he's with me." Just a love only a mom can understand. Because that love, that hesed love, is a godly love, first God's. God can love the filthiest, the dirtiest, the most torn apart person you could ever see and love him as if he was a king. This is our steadfast, merciful God. And David proclaims him, for David is that torn apart, filthy person living in a cave of brokenness. He uses one word that I want to highlight because it comes up a little bit later in an important way. Verse 1 says, Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. That word wing is actually the word kanaf, and it's more than just a bird's wing. It's actually like more like a mother hen sort of protective wing. Everything inside this area is safe, for this is where the authority lies, inside the wings, inside the kanaf of God, inside the wings, inside the authority of God. It's a very powerful word, and it's used here in just a minute. So I want you to remember that. The psalm continues on, and I love this because I told you the kind of people David was with, right? So verses, chapter 57 of Psalm, verses 1 through 3 is kind of David's heart. Then verse 4 is just a quick little like snap to reality where he looks around, maybe while he's writing, and he just goes, ugh. Right? Anybody know that sort of gut-wrenching like, ugh? Because verse 4 says this, My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp as swords. David looks around at this riffraff that's been gathered to him, and he says, those are the kind of people they are. These are the kind of people that I've got to deal with day in and day out during the brokenness of my soul. I live inside a suffering community, and I am the king of sufferers. I am the captain of suffering. This is why when we come to church, and if you enter a church community of any kind, this one or any other one, and you don't find the people who suffer and connect with those people in their suffering, and hopefully it's the leadership of the church first, Hopefully that there's sacrifice on that end. Hopefully there's set up and tear down people. That's another great group. The children's workers every single week, the worship team and all the time they put in. Do you know how much sweat goes into just being able to turn this thing on? These are people who suffer. When you enter a community, the best 101 level you can enter is in a level of suffering. If you have a card and could pull it out and say, hi, I'm Danny and I suffer, I could enter any church in this community and be a part of that community in 15 minutes. Because people of suffering recognize other people of suffering, do you not? People who are fixers, though, controllers, leaders. I was an elder in my last church. I almost was the pastor. That's kind of part of the problem. Yes, I'm sure it was. Those people seem to have a hard time fitting in here because we're a community of broken. Could you imagine a guy walking into the cave? Hey, how you guys doing? I'm Danny. I've got tons of money, tons of land. Nobody's looking for me. I just heard we were having fun in the cave. Can I live here? People hungry, people starving, you know, terrible stuff happening all around the cave. David's stressed out of his mind. I don't think anybody would want Mr. Sunny Joylight coming in. What are you doing here, man? Why? I'm just here to bring the love. Bring the water. How about that? Bring the food and the water, whatever else you have from your perfect little life, and dump it into the suffering pot with the rest of us because we're hurting. Sorry, can't do that. I'm going to go find a community of other people like me. Good. Bye. By the way, don't tell anybody where we're at. Never mind, just go killing. Right? That's how that would work. Right, Saul's going to find out. Let's kill that guy. We don't need him and his joy. We have our suffering. Okay? This is why this is important. Verse 5, David takes where he's at. He takes the broken people God has brought him, and then he does something unique. He looks up and not out, and he exalts God anyways. Verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast. There it is again, O God. My heart is steadfast. There it is. I will sing and make melody. Awake my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will make awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the crowds. Be exalted, O God, above the earth, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. David proclaims in the midst of this brokenness, he proclaims resting under the wings of God, under the kanaf of God. And then he proclaims brokenness. I love that he proclaims the reality of the stinky, rotten, messed up people whose mouths are like swords. I love that. That he proclaims where his heart is, who he's with, and then says, that's fine, I'll still trust God. I'll still love God. I'll still move forward with God because I'm as broken as these people and I need his merciful love. I think it's so important, that little lesson in between. I think there's a lot of people who recognize they need God's mercy and move straight to worship and then are confused at to all the people God has brought them to suffer along with. And they want beautiful people. They want whole people, already whole, already fixed. They don't want to live inside a broken community where people are going to fail them and drop the ball on them and confuse them and lie to them. We teach this to our kids all the time, that this world, you know, hey, there's nice people in the world and there are wonderful people in the world. But the only people in the world who bring holiness are the people with Christ in their hearts. And holiness is very different than nice. We need to raise our children to be holy, not nice. Can you imagine that talk? Hey, little Michael, here's the deal. Are you holy at school? Holy? Yeah, like, do you love people that the other kids don't love? Anybody can be nice to their friends. Isn't that what the proverb says? The enemy's nice to his friend. An evil person's nice to his buddy. Anybody can be nice, but to be holy means you sit with the kid no one else sits with. Means you adopt the persecution. It means you become a suffering community. David saw this, and so he proclaimed, God, I will exalt you, because David believed that he was serving a sovereign God who wasn't leading his life to nothing, to kill it, but in order to reroute it. At this point in the story, you kind of are left with how many years did David live in this, and there's some speculation as to how long David lived in the caves. A lot of people say he lived a minimum of 5 years, and many people say he probably lived closer to 10 years bouncing inside in Gedi in this other cave region down near the Dead Sea. I mean, he really suffered in a very hot, humid area with some really messed up people. And we don't know how long we went from the Psalms to what happens next, but here's what we do know. What we do know is that there was a test ahead to see just how transformed David would become during this time. See, my favorite compliment, when I get done speaking, I'll stand in the back and people will shake my hand and we'll talk about things going on in their life and my life and so forth. And every once in a while, a compliment will come up from, hey, nice sermon, to, hey, I didn't know that, hey, thanks for teaching that. And they're all exciting and I enjoy them, thank you. My favorite compliment is when I'm all done usually shaking hands and I'm done with the initial wave of people who are leaving, there's usually about three times a year somebody in the corner of the room who knew me before. Right? And they're usually standing like this. And they'll come up to me, the old me, because I've been doing this for a while now, and they'll come up to me and they go, do you know who I am? And I'll go, yeah. I'm pretty good with faces, not so good with names, but pretty good with faces, yeah. And they'll go, this is about three times a year. Man, you're really different than you used to be. Now, I think what they're trying to say is you were a jerk back then. Right? If I was translating that. My Hebrew's not as good as it should be, but I think what they're saying is you were a jerk back then, or you were arrogant back then, or you preached some crazy stuff back then, and I'm not sure how you pulled that off and still got to maintain your pulpit. Well, I don't know exactly what they're saying, because no one ever defines it, because, you know, that would be more than just kind of rude. That would be really rude, and we can only be kind of rude on Sunday morning. So, for those, yeah, just kind of rude. And it's fine, because here's how I take it every time. That means I'm different than I used to be. That means I'm transforming. That means my mind's seeing life different. That means something in me is coming across different. And do you think I get credit for that something? Because all I've been doing is suffering, by the way. I'm a stinking church planner. Yeah, it's not a real like, woo! Right? It's a lot of stinky cave life living. And those of you who've been planting with me for the last few years, and some of you just for the last few months, you dove right in, didn't you? Didn't even see that pot in the corner that you stepped in, did you, when you came in our cave? But it's true. And you live like that, and then people proclaim, man, you're not who you used to be. See, this is what was happening to David. He was transforming. He was becoming the king and the man God wanted him to be through the suffering. As a matter of fact, Romans talks a lot about this 12:1-2, and it's very clear. This is what it says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, the steadfast love of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. That is not a fun word, by the way. That is not an exciting word. That is not an epic word. That's just a straight-up ugly word. Living sacrifices. And then what goes along with that word, because it's true, because God, through a sacrifice, does this every time holiness comes. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then it continues. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. By testing, through sacrifice, you can discern what the will of God is. Do you realize how horrible this recipe is for those of you looking for joy, fun, and sunny sunshine? Like, literally, I'm looking for happiness and joy. Okay, here we do. You're going to be sacrificed in trials. And then as you transform, every once in a while, a trial bigger than the one from the last is going to come and test you to see if you can stand firm on the foundation you proclaim your life is built on. Then once the water clears and you gasp for air again, barely alive with those scary eyes, like, I can't even believe I made it through that. Then and only then will God tell you, okay, take a step to the left. And another trial's coming. This is the direction. This is the way that it works. This is the okay, I'll switch again.
Just, is this better? And now I have no, now I do this and I look distracting because it's awkward for me, so I don't know what to do with my hands. So, shoot, okay. So, we find David in this place. We find David about to be tested. I just told you David's transforming. He's becoming the king
that God wants him to be. He's becoming different. See, Saul got the job head and shoulders, glory and glamour above everybody else. He never really had to go through much suffering to get it. And God's not going to make David go through that side that and have those kind of mistakes happen. So what happens? David gets warped. You realize that we are all born broken people, and we are warped. But for God to pull us back into holiness means we have to be rewarped. We have to be renewed. We have to be reformed into what it is that he wants us to become. And so David is being torn and sifted, the Bible says, and rebuilt. And so a test enters his life. 1 Samuel chapter 24 is a test. I'm not sure that I could pass, and I'm blown away that David does, but it's a wonderful picture of just how different David has become through his suffering and his trials. It says that, verse 1, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rock. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and this is pretty deep and theological, and Saul went in to relieve himself. The Bible is authentic, is it not? And he came, verse 4, and the men of David, okay, now David and his men, yes, were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, the one Saul was now relieving himself in. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe." So this very first thing you see is a desperation in David to do the best he can to provide for his own safety and his own healing. And so David is in a cave, and here God, it seems, delivers the enemy of his soul to him. His men, those fork-tongued men, those men with mouths of swords, they start chattering, David, there he is, look, David. He's not even looking, he's just sitting there. He's very focused right now, David. Very focused individual. So focused, so you could come up and cut some of his robe off. That's some focus time with yourself. So they say to him, what do they say? They say, "David, you can get him." And so David, in desperation, doesn't know what else to do. And so he goes and tries to grasp at the authority. And what he does is he goes and he cuts a piece of Saul's robe off. Now, it's not just any piece of robe. As a matter of fact, in Israel last year while I was there, everywhere in Israel, people will be dressed modern. A lot of people, like I'm dressed right now, right? Beneath their clothes, there will be a tallit or a prayer shawl. This is a tallit or a prayer shawl. And this particular shawl I purchased while in Jerusalem. And this shawl would hang over their shoulders, and it would sort of pour out of each side of their shirts. This shawl represents a couple of very important things. First off, it has these small strands along the sides called tzitzits. And these strands are very, very important because what they do is they represent the different laws of the Jewish people. They represent... many laws. They represent, I think, 300 some odd laws of the Jewish people, and there are all these little knots along the bottom of the strand. And the idea is that you wear this under your clothes in order to keep the laws and the covering of God in your life. This would have been worn all the way back in Jesus' time, and most definitely all the way back even through Saul and through David's time. So when David creeps up on Saul, this is obviously on Saul now resting on the ground. The corners of this prayer shawl, these corners right here, are where the authority lies. These would be individual badges made for each person, especially the king. And there's four of them on each corner of the prayer shawl. And these corners are called kanafs, or wings. This is where the authority lies. When David went up to Saul and cut off the kanaf of his prayer robe, he, in essence, trimmed the wings of the king. And what he said
was when he comes out of the cave, and you'll find this out here in just a minute. He comes out of the cave because he realizes how terrible this thing is that he's done, because he was grasping for his own authority. He was grasping to pull from Saul what he wanted, which was safety and security and planning and whatever word you want to use, retirement. I want these things, so I'm going to grasp at what man offers. And so he grasped it at the authority of Saul to provide comfort for him, and immediately he feels guilty. Verse 5, and afterwards David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went out on his way. And David, again, passed this test and does what? Acts like Christ would have acted and shows what? Mercy. He shows steadfast mercy on Saul. He recognizes that he grasped in a wrong way the authority of a man to try to save himself. And he recognizes, this is not my life to take. This is not my situation to take. This is not my finances. This is all God's. Everything here is God's. And I'm just part of his broken community of sufferers. And David sees this. And he feels it in his heart. And so he shares with his men. He uses his own words to save Saul's life. And he shows mercy to Saul. Verse 8 continues on. Afterward, David also rose and went out of the cave and called for Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, and I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand." Can you imagine that feeling as Saul looks down? "And his authority, his wings, his human authority, his human wings have been trimmed. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out?" Listen to the humility in this. Listen to this. "After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." David again shows humility. He doesn't say, "You have abused me. You have used me. God anointed me. I didn't even ask for this. I killed the giant." See, a lot of us who have been abused, we have a little puddle of abuse that we'll stand in and we'll proclaim, "This is our puddle of abuse. And you did this to me." And it's valid. No one can take your puddle away. But David chooses to step outside of it and he says, "I'm just a flea. I'm just a dog. I'm a nobody. And I still refuse to take vengeance on you because I trust my God." He's different than he used to be. He shows mercy when he could have taken Saul's life. He shows humility when he could have gloated and say, "I'm the next king. Look at me. Look at what I did. I saved your life." He shows humility when that test comes. He stands firm as the waves of decision roll over him. And it impacts Saul deeply. Verse 16, as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good." He blesses David. "May the Lord reward you for good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So David shows mercy. David shows mercy to Saul. by sparing his life. David shows humility by not claiming, look at me, look what I've done. He actually says, I made a mistake. I reached for human authority. And then at the very end, as Saul asks and bless David, and that's what New Testament scripture says, your enemies will bless you. Bless your enemies. A man of integrity will be blessed even by his enemies. This is David just living out, just walking out the ways of Christ before Christ was even physically on earth. He is a man after God's own heart, and it impacts even the wicked, crazy King Saul. And David in the end says, I will not blot out your family. He shows grace. He shows mercy. He shows humility. He shows grace. He acts like Jesus acted. See, this is how we are supposed to live our lives. This is how we are supposed to move in and out of this world. This is how we are supposed to function. It's in a sense of desperation. And people, we don't like that. We want to just be calm and powerful and present. When in reality, it almost seems like we should lead differently, does it not? Shouldn't we lead with our brokenness? Shouldn't we lead with our desperation? Shouldn't we lead with the reality that unless Christ comes and intervenes, I'm never going to get out of this cave, and I'm stuck with you. And you're stuck with me. And we together can try to make this cave as comfortable as we want. But without Christ to lead us, without Christ to test us, without Christ to be the foundation we stand upon, we are like everybody else searching for light in the darkness. And God says, be still. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and rest in my presence. Be still where you're at, because I have things to show you, because I want to reform you. I want to renew you. I want to wash you, Isaiah says. Though you are red as crimson, I want to make you as fresh and as white as freshly fallen snow. I want to cleanse you through the living water of my Son, through Jesus Christ, who brought a whole different kind of authority, grace, mercy, and love, and he brought it perfectly. He didn't fail like David. He was the Messiah. He was the beginning, and he was the end. A lot of us know the story of the woman in Mark chapter 5. It's Mark chapter 5, I think verse 24 if you want to read it, but there's a story of a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years, hemorrhaging for 12 years, and it says that she has been excluded from being a part of the people of Israel. She's been excluded from the family. And this woman is so far outcast that when they see her, they actually aren't even allowed by law to speak to her. And when you would greet a woman of Israel, a clean woman of Israel, you would say to her, daughter of Israel, how are you? Or be blessed, daughter of Israel. This woman had been ignored for 12 years by her family, by her friends, by her own parents, for she was cursed in their culture of God and was hemorrhaging and was bleeding for well over a decade. It says in verse 24 that she hears that Jesus is coming into the town. She hears that Jesus is coming into the town, and so she wants to see him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. It says that this woman wanted to see him, and as I read this scripture, I told you earlier, you need to really make sure and try to tie all of these scriptures together and try to see what is the essence of how God is wanting to relate something to us, because you read the scripture and you think, okay, she's been suffering for years. It says she obviously went to man's authority. She went to the doctors. She went to the physicians, and I'm sure she scoured the scriptures for healing. Perhaps she came across a very popular healing verse in the Old Testament. It's Malachi 4, 1 through 3. It says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. That's good, Ryan. Leave it there. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. If you are someone who's hurting, if you are someone who's struggling, if you are someone who you can't seem to find your way, and you have been searching and done everything you can in this world to find authority, you would find a verse like this and say, there's healings in the wings of God. That's where I'm going to go. And so what does it say happens in verse 27? Chapter 5 of Mark, she had heard the reports about Jesus.
and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Tell me, friends, what is it that Jesus would be wearing as a Jewish rabbi? He'd be wearing a tallit. If you were someone searching scriptures looking for healing, and you heard about a Messiah who was coming, you heard about Jesus who brought healing, and you saw him through the crowd, even though it was scary for you to move in the crowd, and you recognized that all the authority of men, no matter how much you grasp it, can't fix you. Not the doctors, not the people, not the parents, not ripping it off. The king himself can fix you. And you see the Messiah coming through the crowd, and you look down, and he has on him his tallit, and you remember Micah, you remember the or Malachi, you remember that healing comes in his wings, and you see the kanafs of Jesus as he walks through the crowd. Would you not claw, dig, and scratch your way in order to touch the wings of Christ? In order to touch what you perceived was the healing, without even saying what your issue was, the verse says it, I believe it, he has the authority, and I need to be whole. And so she digs through the crowd, and she touches the kanafs of Jesus. She touches the corner of his robe. Same word is used in Saul. She touches it, and what happens? Boom, she's mercifully healed. Critical understanding here. For those of you who think you need to do a dance and a jig in order to be healed of the stuff you're going through in your life, this woman did nothing but crawl. She did nothing but crawl, and Jesus immediately mercifully heals her. He responds. Powerful, powerful, powerful. Verse 30, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who has touched my garments? And the disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who has touched me? And he looked around to see who has done it. And this is just such a picture of what, if you just want to just be something, if you want to aspire to something, I said a few weeks ago, you know, all these people that we set up as heroes, most of them are just high achievers. Most of them are just people who accomplish something cool and invent something helpful. But the Bible doesn't talk about high achievers. It talks about people like this. Can you imagine our God moving in a crowd, people touching him, people bumping him, and all that, and he feels the faith touch of a woman that gets healed, and he stops, and he's searching for her. Who touched me? Who touched me? And the disciples are like, are you kidding? We're in a sea of people, and he keeps looking. Somebody touched me. Somebody touched me. Somebody wanted my healing. Somebody needed what I have. Who touched me? And can you imagine her over in the corner knowing she's healed, able to run away, able to hide, but she says, no way. Listen to the description of this beautiful person. And he looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. The whole truth, everything about her that was broken. And then he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. So the first thing that happens is she touches the kanaf of Jesus, and she's healed on the inside. Jesus notices this. He knows this. He stops everything he's doing, and he says, who touches me? Then she comes before him humble and broken, and confesses everything, the whole truth. It just doesn't say, and she tells him what happened. It says that she said the whole truth. She poured out her story to him. And then Jesus not only restored her inside, but in front of everybody else, he does what? He calls her daughter. And he restores her outside. He says she belongs in the community. She is complete. She is whole. She is with me. Calls her daughter of Jerusalem. And she gets to live apart and with him and alongside him, being touched by his life. See, we can be like David, where we reach out for the authority in our lives and we try to control it. And if we have hearts like David, we'll be convicted, hopefully right now today, that we have been grasping onto the wings of this world, that we have been saying out loud and to our friends, I did this and I did that and I'm gonna do this and me and I and me and I and look at me and everything revolves around this. But for David, it just took a few seconds for him to look at that authority and realize it wasn't his to take. And so he goes and he says, Saul, I wanna show mercy.
I want to show humility. And I want to show grace. Or we can be like the broken woman. We can see Jesus in our lives. We can proclaim his truth. We can ask for his healing. We can come beneath the protection of his wings, beneath the kanaf of his presence, and we can reach out and we can touch him. And when we receive his merciful love and his merciful grace, and when we stop thinking we've got so much figured out and so much to offer, and we hit our knees with fear and trembling, then one time, even one time, when you get together with him, you can look him in the face and tell him everything. Not just your Sunday morning version of you, but all of it. The whole truth. And in that place, your face will be lifted and you will be called son and daughter of the Most High, whole and complete and forgiven. This is the only place you're going to find the answers you're looking for. And it's dark and scary, this place of suffering with God. And it may not be in a church like this one. It may be in something you've been avoiding for a long time that God is calling you to go do. It may be in a church just like this one and you can't stand it. It may be serving in a quiet way that you think you're too gifted to serve in. It may be serving in a way that you don't think you're gifted enough to serve in. It may be in giving. It may be in helping. It may be in praying. But either way, the tone of your life should be one of fear and trembling before God as we proclaim him high above all else. And when we mess up, because we will, my friends, I will, when we grasp the authority of what's around us, we should see it for what it is and then proclaim through humility God's grace and mercy. And we should say, I'll go back to my cave. You realize that's how the story ends with David. The enemy goes back to the palace. It doesn't say David went home to Jerusalem and enjoyed a big parade. You know what it says David did when he realized what he had done? He and his men, they went back to the cave. Because God hadn't given them permission to leave yet. And they suffered till they were different, until they were men of valor. Women of valor. Wouldn't that be cool? I want that word associated with my name. I want to be a man of valor. I want to lead a home of valor. To honor and integrity, purpose. I want to have a church with no debt that gives to the community that people say, man, those people in that place, they're crazy. They really make me rethink God. Amen to that. I want to be a church full of people that see you a year from now and try to offend you by saying how different you were than last year. How good would that be? Oh, you're different. Found God or something?
Yeah, actually, right. Yeah.
You just seem, I don't know. Different. Yeah. It's because I found a love. Like the song says, I found a love greater than anything this world can know. I found hope and peace and truth and joy, and I laid down all the rest, and through sacrifice, I decided to commit myself to the testings of the Lord, and I said, let's bring the waves and the storm because I'm not moving. I'm not praying them away anymore. Whatever Kesed needs to go through to be Kesed, let's just do it. I'm done praying it away. We'll stay in this building for 25 years and work with broken mics, so that's fine. Whatever. It's whatever. God, that's fine. You know how many people tell me that, I had a guy tell me one time that I only have a year left to lead this church. Did you know that? A year left. He said that if we don't have a building by the time we're 5 years old, then the church will probably disband because people will think we have no vision. Bummer. Shoot, I think I'm down to like 10 months. That's how it works. What people say. I just want to suffer. But I want to suffer in the arms of God, not the hands of this world. I want to see him have glory and win and honor and valor. I want to be different than I was. Different dad, different husband, different pastor, different friend. And I want to do that with you. So would you join with me as we pray and as we lift up this God, this Jesus, this healer, this love that we found. Heavenly Father, God, I have no words to express what it is you want to do in this place. Lord, I have no vision for where and how you want to take us. I have no vision for where and how you want to take me. All I know, Lord, is we are in a community full of people who can relate to suffering. And so, God, we ask that you would bring us more people to suffer alongside. Lord, bring on the waves, bring on the wind, bring on whatever it is that's going to refine us. Whatever it is, God, that's going to refocus us. Whatever it is that's going to transform us into the people you want us to be. Warp our unholiness into righteous mercy, grace, and humility. Warp us, God. Tear us out of this world. Cause us to be different in every aspect of our lives, sharing the whole truth of the gospel with this world. Not just a portion, not just what's hip or cool, but the whole truth, God. May we proclaim it with integrity and with honor, with valor. May we, Lord, be the people you've called us to be, not grasping at our own or others' authority, but reaching out to rest beneath the wings of your healing touch. We lift you high above all else.